cross and crown is widely used. It's not just concept of the cross and crown really links to our Lord's words to his closest disciples. We see what the Apostle Paul wrote at the close of his life, at the close of his ministry, when he says to Timothy, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all of them that love his appearing." And of course, he was martyred shortly after that. We have the promise that's so well known amongst the Bible students.
This familiar scripture, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." All of those have been an encouragement to take up our cross daily, as our Lord said, that we might be faithful in our walk. And we want to consider these questions. When our Lord said, whoever would deny himself and take up his cross, is turning from sin what he was talking about when he says denying himself? And what is it to deny thyself? And what's the practical way we take up our cross daily? Finally, what is the history of the cross and crown? Writing to the Galatians, Paul says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. Are we sowing that fruitage which the Lord wants? Or are we permitting the cares of this world, the kudzu of this world, to overgrow things? But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And that's what we want, brethren. But Paul's counsel gets very specific when he's writing in Romans and 1 Corinthians. He says this, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed, into sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your body, that you should obey the lusts thereof. Neither yield yourselves as members, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and yourselves as instruments of the righteousness of God." So there we have some very specific instructions on the kind of lives that the Lord desires us to lead. And he says, specifically to the Corinthians, and, you know, to be a Corinthian was actually an insult in the Greek world of that time because of how, licentious that whole city of Corinth was. It was, he says this to the Corinthians, "Know you not that the unrighteousness shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God, as were some of you." So yes, the grace of our Lord extends to those that come from these kinds of backgrounds, but the direction we have is that these must be abandoned because we're washed, we're sanctified and justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think of that, you know, neither be fornicators, there's no need for a graphic here. This is a culture that is totally soaked in pornography. Idolaters, well, perhaps here you don't see people offering incense to idols, but there's other forms of idolatry that the world has come into. We see the idolatry that takes place at the sporting events or perhaps at some of the popular concerts. That is a modern day form of idolatry. Adulterers, again, no need to comment. That is pervasive throughout the culture, and not being effeminate, This is from 2012, the New York Times, The Hunt for Modern Masculinity. And, you know, we just earnestly hope that the hunt continues. We're looking at that. So, you know, brethren, the modern world has come to an impasse. The openness of sin, and we could even talk about things that are taking front page news in the last couple of months, it really has no place for those of us who've named the name of Christ. We are different. We've been called to a different standard. And we can't bear the cross until we've turned away from these sins. But we don't have any right to these sins. So turning away from sin is a necessary first step. But that is not what I think the denying of self that the Lord was trying to address really is talking about here. Even though that is denying self, okay? It's a two-step process. The first is that of repentance from sin. And then there's the conversion, the turning and doing the right thing. When we turn our back on sin, it is not denying self because we have no right to sin. So what is it to deny self? Well, we have guidance here from our pastor's pen. He says this in volume 6, chief amongst the foes of the new creation is the old man, the old will, and let us avoid the mistake so commonly made respecting this subject. Let us not think of the new creature as having two minds and two wills. And I just really love this graphic. Church can be simple and you have an individual that is thinking, it's a challenge for the old man. It really is. But James says this in his epistle. He says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways and is unsatisfactory both to himself and unacceptable to the Lord. That is a continuation of this quote from volume 6. Instead of partially accepting the mind of Christ and partially maintaining his own will, he made a full consecration of his own will to the Lord. And that his old will was thereafter dead and set aside from having control in his affairs. James says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. That's our subject this afternoon, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. So what does the regenerate mind, focused fully on doing God's will, really seek? Well, undoubtedly, all who have good impulses will find numerous opportunities for benevolence and benefactions. That means helping in a good way, in a worldly way, and in temporal matters. And I think some of you may recognize this individual working with Doctors Without Borders. That's Hannah Migas. And those are good things. Those are wonderful things. This attitude that denies self is creative and giving, and I like to put this up. This is one of my favorite pictures where you have three world cultures coming together. We have Brother Bob Goodman from Orlando representing the Western culture. We have Brother Eliezer Jujuko from, he's not from Ghana either. He comes from East Africa. He comes from Uganda. And we have Brother Christina Miranda from Bangalore, India, all coming together. And what a blessing we have. We are one in Christ. We can come together this way across these cultures because we see that Jesus has called all of us. He has not had a special respect for persons, but he has opened the call to the Gentiles, of which we all are. And so, continuing with the quote from Volume 6, How much more may the new creation realize the opportunities for the wise use of their stewardship and moderation in respect to their personal affairs? Oh, now we're getting into the denying self part. It's about what we can do with our personal affairs. So let's just kind of outline that they may use the opportunities which they see everywhere about them for dispensing the spiritual bounties which the Lord has so freely bestowed upon them. And that is our focus. Yes, we are supportive of seeing good works and charitable works done, but that's not our focus. We have a special calling, and our special calling is to see the body of Christ developed, that they may be enabled to carry to others the robes of Christ's righteousness and the bread which cometh down from heaven, that through this stewardship they might more effectively show forth the praises of Him who's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, letting that light shine forth more clearly. And indeed, how many opportunities do we have? It is such a blessing at this time. And particularly we are just seeing the opportunities lately with contact through some of the apps on the internet. We have Brother Rick and Jonathan here with Christian Questions. All of these blessed things that have been opened up in this time to help those who might still be seeking the Lord if He might be found. So what do we do in a practical way day by day to take up the cross? Well, as we said, denying self is a necessary step in following the Lord, but it should not be confused with taking up the cross. Okay, let's parse that sentence and get that logically in our mind. Denying ourselves is not to be confused with taking up the cross. We read about our Lord's agony in the garden and we see the victory He had in taking up the cross. Because He says, "Nevertheless, Father, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." That is taking up our cross. Doing the Father's will. And Brother Russell makes a very interesting point, especially to those that are spiritually mature. Look what he says here. The nearer a person is to perfection, in other words, they've been in the way for a while and they are getting spiritually mature, the stronger is his will. And we know that means his or her will. Okay. And the more difficult to crucify. So as you are growing in Christ, this taking up the cross is not going to get easier because our wills get stronger. Our self-wills get stronger, and stronger in a good way. The more confident anyone is that his will is good and for the good of blessing to others, the more difficult it is. The more difficult it is to see a good reason for surrendering it. So that's the challenge. As we grow in Christ, and as we become more Christ-like, to start surrendering that we might take up the cross. The power of surrender is spoken about by the Apostle Paul, where he says that the cross of Christ should not be made void. For the word of the cross to those who are perishing is foolishness. It was true in Paul's day. It's true in our day. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Cross bearing keeps the focus where it belongs, on our Savior. And Paul says this, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of Christ, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Now that's a challenge even for those of us who have been in the way and We were just talking, we realized there were three of us who were baptized 44 years ago who are here today. Sister Lydia Davis, Sister Ruth Cunningham, and I were all baptized at the same time in 1971. And lo, here we are. And, you know, it's still a challenge as we come along in the way to deny self and take up the cross. But that's what we need to do day by day. When we take up the cross, we recognize God's purpose and grace. Therefore, Paul says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. You know, that was not a good thing to be a Roman prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our own works. Remember, that's the point. We're making progress spiritually and we get strong wills. The Lord calls strong-willed individual to the body of Christ. So it goes without saying that we have strong wills. You know, the testing comes at various times. Business meetings, for example. That'll come out. But other things where we try to work together as the Lord's people, and it really becomes interesting when you have all these strong-willed individuals who are all together trying to work. But that's the challenge. We're getting polished as stones for that great spiritual temple. And so we're called according to his purpose, which is to take up our cross, and the grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. As our Lord set aside and crucified his own will, accepting the Father's will instead, so we as his footstep followers set aside and crucify our own wills or desires, and no matter how good or wise they may appear to us, to accept instead the guidance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, from this article from Brother Russell on the church crucified with Christ. So that's the challenge that each of us needs to take up each day and renew. So let's just summarize. Is turning from sin denying self? Turning from sin is absolutely necessary, but that is not denying self. What is it to deny self? To deny self is to use the stewardship of the time that each of us has each day, the talent that we have. And that varies amongst us, but everybody has a talent. And especially remember that the one who said, I have hardly any talent, so I went and hid it, that really was not blessed by the Lord. He was not happy with that. So whether we have many talents or few talents, we need to use those each day, brethren. The talent and the money in the Lord's service are financial means. And what is the practical way to take up our cross? Well, it's to recognize, yeah, we're strong-willed individuals, but our strong will is not always the Heavenly Father's will. In fact, it might be opposed to His will. We get a lot of ideas in our head that we think are the way things should be. So this is going to continue to be a challenge, even for the most mature of us, day by day as we progress in the narrow way. Now, the cross and crown is a widely used symbol, but historically, how did it come to us? Was the church always using it? You know, would this have been there on Pentecost Sunday? No, obviously not. Where did this come from? So that was the question that I started to go around and around on. And if you go back, you'll find that this is also linked to the whole idea of, you know, I was interested in the question of How did the church recover the doctrine of the church's participation in the sin offering? And if you go and just try to follow how the church has dealt with our Lord's words in Matthew, interestingly enough, there was a crisis, a spiritual crisis in the Catholic Church, and the first one to say, listen, we need to go back to these kind of roots were the Franciscan order. So they took that scripture as their first rule. And what's interesting is this was done just one generation after the death of St. Francis, but it was showing the whole church toppling over and him trying to support and put things back right. And they said that the only way we'll do this is by following our Lord's commandments. So they're one of the first ones to start bringing this scripture into focus again. But we're moving forward about 300 years at this point to Martin Luther. And he says these words in translation. The chief thing of all in preaching, parenthetically I'm just adding this, in preaching, is that Christ gave himself unto death for us. But, by and by, also the cross must be preached, namely that we must suffer as he also suffered. Now that is strong drink and pure wine. And, you know, that really wasn't what the churches had preached prior to the Reformation, leaving aside the Franciscans who made that their first order or their first rule of order. In general, it was like, hey, we've got a deal for you. You do the Mass, you're forgiven, you got a ticket to purgatory probably, but you'll eventually make it into heaven. This was much different. This was much different. It's saying no. We must suffer as he suffered. And we must understand that's an important part of our Christian experience. Now, eventually, as the Reformation continued, there were a number of groups that separated and started to study the Bible individually. And where we find the cross and crown coming from is really the group that we would identify as the Quakers. The founder there is George Fox. His years are 1624 to 1690. And he was invited to Christ Church, Oxford, and that's what it looks like on the inside with the younger me. By the dean to speak some of his thoughts about where religion in England needed to go. Well, the net result was the dean was dismissed, and this was just a little too radical. But his talk was on no cross, no crown. And it turned out that there was an 18-year-old student at Christ Church who was the son of the British Admiral, Sir William Penn. His name was also William Penn. He was really impressed by what he was hearing from George Fox. And he joined a group that were dissenting from the church and got expelled, thrown out of school. Well, you know, problems with young men kind of not getting their act together and getting thrown out of school. This has happened throughout the ages. And so naturally, you got to get a letter from Dad. And Sir William Penn writes that your youth outruns your discretion. I was just thinking, wow, what a time when, you know, fathers would write letters like that to their sons. You know, your youth outruns your discretion. But William Jr. gets expelled. Life is interesting in this period. The two leading Protestant countries were England and then the Dutch republics. And they should have naturally been allies, and in some ways they were, but, you know, money got in the way of it all. And so there was a series of senseless wars going on to see who was going to control world commerce. And It turned out that the Penn household, now remember, Sir William Senior is the admiral of the British Navy. He has married the daughter of a rich Dutch merchant. And so in the Penn household, you certainly have the issue of the war with the Dutch, you know, at the morning tea. And what's more is the monarchy really didn't want to call Parliament into session if they could possibly avoid it. Now, you couldn't raise taxes without Parliament approving that. But when Parliament came into session, all kinds of problems could occur. In fact, when it had been called into session previously, the net result was King Charles I's head getting chopped off. So you hated to do that. And if you can believe this, Sir William Penn ran the whole British Navy out of his own pocketbook and kept tabs on that fund the war personally. But it must have been interesting. His wife, Margaret Jasper van der Schuren, was definitely connected to the side that he was fighting against. And you must have wondered what their young son thought. You know, which side do I really have loyalty? Which side do I really have loyalty to? So the father, you know, there's something that I've coined the word, I call it guy think. This is when men do really stupid things, you know, just from like too much testosterone in their heads and, or wherever. Father says, if there's one thing that I can do to get this kid, you know, back focused on reality, I'm going to send him from England to Paris. Because Paris at that time was like an open sewer. You know, if there wasn't something that was going to attract and get this kid into the world, you know, nothing would ever work. So, I am showing one of the very mild pictures that would have been available during that era. But this is the time of, you know, Louis XIV. Everything went in Paris. And so this is Dad's plan. I'm going to get the kid over there. You know, he's going to get the world into his head, and he'll get all this crazy Quaker stuff out of his head. And he not only does that, but he has agents. You know, this is all come out in the history books now. The guy's an admiral. So he has agents in Paris who are watching his son, and they're saying, oh, you know, he's being a good boy. They send back these glowing reports. But he's not really quite doing what Dad wants. And then all of a sudden he disappears. Because he had a different plan. He leaves Paris without letting Dad know what's going on. And he goes to Samoa. Now, what was important about Samoa is that this was the center of the French Huguenot university system. This was their leading school. And we should, as Bible students, know about the Huguenots. Because to the Huguenots, we are indebted for understanding that the days of Daniel are one day for a year, starting with the time of Justinian. They were the ones that came up with that in the 1600s. And that was the sort of stuff that William Penn wanted to learn. And he went over to Samoa he was, of course, you know, because of his high station in life, he was staying with the head of the school. And, he was learning about the prophecies, the days of Daniel, which was the focus of their interest at the time. And the Huguenots had a split in their thinking, you know, because they're like the brethren. They were the brethren. And they had a split in their thinking because some of them said, do we start counting the days of Daniel with the beginning of the reign of Justinian, which would be 529, and that would take your 1260 days forward to 1789, or do we start counting them when the Pope gets power in 10 years later in 539, and that would take you to 1799? And they weren't sure which way to go on that question. Now, you might say, you know, I remember hearing about them because Brother Russell writes about the massacre of the Huguenots in the second volume. But after that massacre, they fought back and reestablished themselves. That was in 1572. That's during some of the worst times of the Reformation. And that's volume 2, page 388. But they came back politically. And they actually continued in France until the 1680s, when the government of France made it legal for any Catholic family to kidnap any Huguenot child and raise them as Catholic. That is what's finally sent them out of the country. And of course, what happened in that process was that, they not only went throughout Europe, many of them came to North America, and if you go back into the whole history of them and their influence on the experiment in representative democracy here, you'll find them throughout. First Supreme Court Justice was from John Jay was from a Huguenot background, and the Supreme Court being the most interesting part of this experiment. But anyway, a little bit about the Huguenots. They rejected Calvinism. They believed in the elect nature of the church, but that somehow God was going to broadly save all men, but they didn't know how to pull the scriptures together on that. But they believed both of those things. They believed that the seven churches in Revelation illustrated a sequential unfolding of history. Okay, they were the first ones to say that. They understood the days of Daniel, a day for a year. That wasn't unusual. That had been back in the history of the church before the Great Darkness. But they were divided as to exactly what the right historical event to start counting the days of Daniel was. Well, Pierre Giraud, who was at Samoa at the time that William Penn was there, was one who said, the tenth part of the city is represented by France. Did you ever wonder where that came from? It came from the Huguenots. It came from the 1600s. And he said that it was referencing France because Pepin and Charlemagne had done the most to advance the papacy. Therefore, they were going to be the ones upon which the judgment would fall first. And he predicted that a revolution would start in France in 1790 based on the days of Daniel. Now, we've shifted it forward 10 years, but the storming of the Bastille on July 14, 1789 really generated a tremendous interest in chronology. We think about what was going to be happening with William Miller and the movement, but people had to start assembling the chronology and getting the whole history line in good order. And it really goes back to what's happening with the Huguenots here. So, very interestingly, especially when we think about what's going to happen later in William Penn's life, is that the Huguenots looked at the unfolding of the churches and they said, we are in stage number 6. We are in the Philadelphia stage of the church. I think we're going to see a link in that stuck in Penn's head. So his mentor there passed away. It's very interesting when you go back through William Penn's life. Three of the people that were closest to him passed away suddenly. And I think that's one of, you know, when we lose those that are so close to us, that have mentored us, that are our loved ones, it's horrible. It's horrible. And it's also an impetus at the same time. And I think for this young man, this was something that really focused in his head the brevity of life and the importance of leading a consecrated life. So he came back to England, and his father figured sending to Paris didn't work. I'm going to send him off on a military campaign, and he did. And then the only certain photo, portrait we have is showing him in armor as he was at that time, right after his return from France. Well, let's see. But he hadn't given up on the Quakers. He went out and sought out Thomas Lowe, the founder of the Quakers, and just gave all of this up. The position he could have had in the upper echelons of the British military, and became a lifelong pacifist, because the Quakers have only been pacifists. And, you know, I think there's a lot of irony. I think Brother Ralph Gaunt used to speak a great deal about how the Lord kind of has a chuckle about it. So the only portrait we have shows him in armor, for sure. Then things went badly for his father, who was in charge of, his father, by the way, is the one who captured Jamaica for the British from the Dutch. He was in charge of the coastal defense, and it really was a meaningless gesture, because here's where the Dutch landed. You can see that's not exactly the center of a military operation, but they proved they could break through the blockade that Sir William had set up. And that was enough to get him court-martialed. And the family had a weakness along the line of getting strokes. So Sir William's going to die of a stroke. William Penn will die of a stroke. And then his son will die of a stroke. So that's just a weakness in the family. His health was broken. And things got even worse. Because here he is, court-martialed, you know, humiliated, and his son decides to write a tract that's about 30 pages long, printed, called "The Sandy Foundation Shaken." And amongst the things in there is his denial of the Trinity. He said that nothing in Scripture will admit to a Trinity, and then, to make things work, he decided to lecture the Bishop of London on the fine points of the Greek, which is in this next one. the Greek really does not say character prosopu, but character tes hypostasios. You know, well, the Bishop of London was really not in any humor to get lectured on the Greek by, you saw how young William Penn was in those pictures, okay? And that got Penn in the Tower of London for blasphemy, his denial of the Trinity. They put him in, that's what the interior court of the Tower of London looks like. I know some of us have been there. And the specific house they put him in, right out the front, you had a fine view of the private execution block. You know, if you were a court favorer, you didn't get the humiliation of the public execution outside of the tower, but they, like Sir William Raleigh, they just chopped your head off inside. And, you know, this was to kind of, you know, get this kid on the right track. But he took his time there to write what became a bestseller. The title of the bestseller, No Cross, it's kind of in the old English here, No Cross, No Crown, a discourse showing the nature and discipline of the Holy Cross of Christ and the denial of self and the daily bearing of Christ's cross, and that alone is the way to rest in the kingdom of God, to which are added the living and dying testimonies of diverse persons of fame and learning in favor of this treatise. You know, you kind of put an abstract on the title page in that day. This became a bestseller and started to get everybody focused on this idea of the cross and crown. And the artwork followed, but I have not been able to take the time, and I don't know if I ever shall, to chase down where the first artwork occurred. But it was certainly It was certainly by the late 1600s, the first artwork of Cross and Crowns appeared. And it was based on this. Now, Penn got out of prison, okay, again. And he became an active Quaker in the Pilgrim Service. So what did he do? He went to the Netherlands, and for those of you who have familiarity with German, there's Low German and High German. He was in the he would be working his way up the Rhine, and he was trying to both do two things. He was passing along Quaker beliefs, and he was also saying, you know, I think he became totally disgusted. He didn't think reform was possible within Europe, but he had an idea that maybe in North America there would be a possibility of establishing a new order. And after 13 years, he came to the crown and said, you know, you owe £16,000, which is a lot of money in the 1600s. You owe £16,000 to my family's estate. I'd like to take that as land in North America. And, you know, the initial reaction was, we know you're a wacko. You know, you've been in the tower a couple of times. No way. But after fighting about this for 15 years, they finally acceded. Penn's idea was to name the colony Sylvania or the Woods, but the review committee insisted that his father be honored. So that Penn of Pennsylvania is honoring Sir William Penn, his father. And that wasn't his decision. That was the decision of the review committee. And, of course, he started what he called this holy experiment for a new political order. He actually said to the Native Americans, I'm not going to treat you like my brothers, because brothers can fight and hurt each other. I'm going to treat you like my own flesh. And he did it, and they trusted him. And he had a treaty signed with the Native Americans in 1681, although they're still called Indians there. I said 15 years, it was 13 years. Okay. This is believed to be a photo, not a photo, but a fine pencil drawing done of William Penn by one of the colonists during that period. So that probably is what he looked like at age 54. He wanted this holy experiment to operate on Christian principles. Setting up the colony bankrupted him. Didn't go quite as according to the business plan, and he actually spent time in debtor's prison. He says, I'm crucified between the injustice and ingratitude in the colony and the extortion and oppression in England. That was in 1705. The colony had been given its patent in 1681. So that continued, and other notable accomplishments. You know, if we were just to stop here, we'd say this is the man who brought us the cross and crown, because he was. But you had notably unspiritual people like Voltaire who looked at what he had done and said he was the greatest lawgiver since Moses. That's pretty high praise from Voltaire. The state of Pennsylvania has the longest operating constitution in the world, written by William Penn. That constitution, for the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, it's not a state, is older than the United States Constitution by 110 years, that being the second oldest constitution in the world. Pennsylvania was the only colony to respect the rights of the Native Americans and keep its promises to them. And it was able to do this during his life and the life of his son and grandson. And then things got real interesting during the French and Indian Wars, as we call them here in the States. In the end, less than 100 years after Penn's holy experiment, some of his hopes were met, because we know in private letters to his sister, He said that he was hoping a new nation would be born from Philadelphia. That was his secret hope, which of course would not have been what the crown wanted to hear. And that indeed did take place. So to me, this answers a couple other questions. Philadelphia was the keystone state at the site of the Continental Congress, also the site of the Constitutional Convention, and it was the first capital of the United States. Well, what did the scriptures say about the Philadelphia church? And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have you kept my word and not denied my name. Now, you know, Revelation can be read positively or negatively, and some brethren said, well, this church has just a little strength. I don't think the other churches are even, you know, given that kind of credit. This was a time where there actually was a little strength, a little exercise of Christian principle, a little showing of how things can work. And is that why the state of Pennsylvania is where we find Pastor Russell coming from? Maybe. It works for me anyway. And if you're in Allegheny, you know, at Carnegie Hall there, they actually have signs throughout the city acknowledging the historical significance of Brother Russell there. Here it is, that he formed this Bible study group in Allegheny City. That's right outside, that's not too far off of the steps into Carnegie Hall here and in Allegheny. So we have an inheritance linked to this to our present day. Brethren, seeing that we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, you know, we look back and I like talking about practical things in history because, you know, that's where the theory gives way to the practice. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which easily entangles us and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And may the Lord add his blessings.